Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now I'm going to tell you what I think this means. And here, I mean, hey, I could be wrong, right? Maybe his face was glowing, I don't know, but I don't think it was. I think that he was calm, cool, and collected. I think it's like when Jesus was being crucified, Jesus prayed for the people to be forgiven who were crucifying them.
Rejoicing in persecution? That's easier preached than actually lived out. Jesus told us to take pleasure when we are attacked because of our faith. We are in Acts chapter 6, where Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is about to pay the ultimate price for being a follower of Jesus. And in the midst of it, he has a peace that many of us cannot understand. But what a tremendous example. With part two of our study in Acts 6, 8 through 15, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Frank Turek once told me that there are basically, and he's an apologist, which means he doesn't apologize for the faith, he defends the faith. It comes from the Greek word to defend, apologia. And he once told me, he goes to universities and has university students ask him questions. He gives his presentation, then has university professors or students give him questions. And he said, there's only about 20 questions. Then there's variations of those questions that you get. But once you learn the basics of these 20 questions and what the truth is about those questions, you're able to answer almost anything that is brought your way. You're going to hear nothing that is new. And so I encourage you, like Stephen, because he was Jewish and knew Jesus was the Messiah, knew the issues of his day, let's know the issues of our day. The reliability of the Bible is attacked. Jesus being a real person is attacked, which again, we're talking about exaggerations. So I had somebody tell me one time, Jesus is a myth. He never existed. And I said to him, let's not talk about it. I was trying to hang out with him, spend a little time. He obviously wanted to fight. And I was like, let's not talk about it. So a few minutes later, he said to me, you can't take it that Jesus is a myth, can you? And I said, let's not talk about it. And he brought it up again. And so the third time he brought it up, I said, okay, let me just say this. There's not one scholar, Christian or non-Christian, New Testament scholar, history scholar, there's not one scholar that teaches that Jesus was a myth. There is more historical evidence for Jesus than any other person on planet Earth. And the only people who believe that he was a myth are YouTube channels that are not giving any evidence. And he said to me, that's not true. And I go, look it up. It's all you got to do. If only we lived in a time where we had something in our hand that was connected to every computer in the world that we could look it up in. The next time that I saw him, he said to me, I don't want to talk about this, but you were right. Because he went back and looked up the evidence from scholars. Once you start going to people that know, they know Jesus. Why do we know this? Because Tacitus, a Roman, wrote about Jesus. Why would a Roman write about Jesus? Because Josephus wrote about Jesus. Now, Josephus's writings were tampered with, but we know that there is one section that wasn't when he talks about James, the brother of Jesus. So we know when he talks about Jesus, the so-called Christ, when he brings up Christ, that was tampered with, but we know the other section on the brother of Jesus being named James, becoming the pastor in Jerusalem, wasn't tampered with. Philo, a Jewish historian who wrote about Christ and the followers and what they believed and that he did miracles by magic. So he actually writes that he did miracles, but he attributes it to magic because he doesn't believe in it at all. But that's why part of the reason historians go, look, there's no reason for Romans or for Jewish people. This isn't Christian history. This is Jewish and Roman history that writes about Christ. That's part of it. That's only part of it. So you've got to know these things that are out there. So Stephen knew the Old Testament. Now, Stephen's arguments don't work as well today for a specific reason. Because over time, Jewish leaders have denied messianic passages. Passages that we know from the Talmud, which was the commentary of the ancient world that they identified as messianic, all that Stephen and Paul had to do was go, here's Jesus in Isaiah 53. Here's Jesus in Acts 2. Here's Jesus in Isaiah 61. But today they go, those aren't messianic. They were on the table in their day. In our day, they take them off the table. And so in Isaiah 53, they'll say, well, Israel is the suffering servant. So that chapter's all about Israel. And when you hear that, you go, okay, let's just read it a little bit. And let's see if it really is about Israel. Let's just see what it says. So when you read it, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Right away, I got a question. Now, Israel went through a lot of suffering. They went through suffering under Hitler. They went through suffering under Stalin. There's only around 16 million Jews in the world today. More than that were killed in the 20th century. They went through a lot. So the wounded part, I understand. But how was their wounding for our transgressions? And then are you saying that Israel somehow is saving the world by your suffering for our transgressions? He was bruised for our iniquities. How was Israel bruised? He's bruised, but how for our iniquities? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. How do I get peace from them being chastised? And by his stripes were healed? By the stripes of Israel were healed? How does that work? You go a little bit further into Isaiah 53, 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich with his death. And you may be able to try to argue that, you know, Jews were buried with wicked and rich, so you may be able to do that. But then it says, because he's done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You're saying this is Israel? That Israel never did any violence? That there was never any deceit found in their mouth? Can we go back to the Old Testament? Now we're talking to Jewish people, right? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's start in Genesis with the destruction of Shechem. Let's start with the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Let's talk about the rejection of God for Baal. Let's talk about them sacrificing their children to Baal Molech. You can't say Israel never did any violence, nor was there any deceit found in their mouth. But we can say that of Jesus. So we have to somehow, and usually by getting them to respond to it, get them to put the pieces back on the table. So to ask them, who is it then who has no deceit and doesn't do any violence? Doesn't that sound like the Messiah? You're trying to get them to go, yes, it does. That doesn't sound like Israel to me. That sounds like the Messiah. Now realize Israel, anti-Semitism is huge today and it's growing. People hate the nation of Israel and they want to attack it. And some of the things I erase from our YouTube page, I'm amazed at. It is all out racism. And I'm amazed that they even write it out. It's a complete hatred of Israel today. The Bible says that in the last days, the entire world will hate Israel. I don't know if you know what's happening over there today, but they're being assaulted from every side. From Hamas, from the Gaza Strip, from Hezbollah, from Lebanon, from Iran, from Syria, which is a border to Israel. There's things escalating in that part of the world. So when we want to reach Jewish people, we got to find out, well, what do you think about the Messiah? You can't just assume messianic passages that are so clearly messianic, like Isaiah 61, the Lord has anointed me. The word of Messiah means anointed. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set captives free, to set, you know, those things, obviously Messiah stuff. You've got to get them to put the pieces on the table. You've got to find out, what do you believe about the Messiah? Who do you believe that he's going to be? What passages do you think talk about the Messiah? Now, as you're interacting and they get the pieces up there, now you can begin to talk about how Jesus fulfilled the pieces that they're identifying as being messianic. Or come back to these pieces and show them how they can't be Israel, but they've got to be messianic. But this all has to be done in a spirit of wisdom and the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can't be argumentative, because what good does that do? So even if you get them, even if you've got a gotcha moment, what good does that do? Pat yourself on the back. I got them. Doesn't mean anything if the gospel hasn't really been furthered, an opportunity to further the gospel. So Stephen knew that, and with great wisdom, he did these things. Now, let's pick it up in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and God. So this is a lie. to the Jewish mind, the greatest prophet outside of Jesus, this is for a Jewish Christian in the early day, would have been Moses. He was their deliverer. He was the most important prophet. He didn't talk against him or God. And then they stirred up people and elders and scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they went and violated his Fourth Amendment, although he wasn't a United States citizen, so it wasn't a violation of search and seizure, right? But that's what it was. They came and they got him, they grabbed him, they brought him before the council. This is the Sanhedrin. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, the temple and the law. Again, he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. He's not speaking blasphemies against it. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Same argument they used against Jesus. When Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about his body, not the actual temple. And then it says, and change the custom of Moses delivered to us. Now, how much Stephen or even the apostles understood at this point about the changing of the law of Moses, I don't know. They're going to understand later on that Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. We don't have sacrifices today because Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. We don't have a high priest today because Jesus became the high priest that gave the sacrificial lamb. We don't keep the Sabbath like on Saturday by not working and traveling so far because Jesus has become our Sabbath and we find our rest in him, Hebrews chapter 4. He fulfilled every part of the law. But I don't think they had a clear understanding of it in this day. Maybe they were already starting to talk a little bit about the fulfillment of the law, but I don't think they had that. So they lied about it, just like Jesus said that would happen. Now, the same thing happens to us today. People lie about what we believe. When you get into, and this is another thing that you can learn as much as you can about, and that's progressive Christianity. They lie about those of us who believe the Bible is our authority. They lie about what we believe. They strawman us while we're trying to strongman them, giving credence to their argument where we can, but they want to be able to strawman us to tear down our arguments rather than letting us honestly speak for ourselves. And so they lied about them. So Matthew 5, 11 and 12, and this is different than the ones I read before, has become true about Stephen. Here's what it says. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He has a great reward that is in heaven. Verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think this means. And here, I mean, hey, I could be wrong, right? Maybe his face was glowing. I don't know, but I don't think it was. I think that he was calm, cool, and collected. I think it's like when Jesus was being crucified, Jesus prayed for the people to be forgiven who were crucifying them. I think they had heard people curse them, beg them, scream, holler, threaten, but never had they heard anybody pray. And I think when someone was seized and drugged before the council, that they were scrambling for their lives. They were pleading, they were begging, they were maybe angry, but they looked steadfastly at Stephen, and I think Stephen was cool, calm, and collected. I think he was ready to give a defense. Jesus said, be ready, and don't worry about what you're going to say in the day that they bring you before the council. I'll give you the words to say. And I think he was ready to do it. And I think that you and I, even in issues that are personal to us and that have a tendency to get our hankering up. I didn't even know what a hankering is, but I know when my hankering gets up, that we could have the face of an angel. That when we see something as appalling as the celebration of sin in a pride parade that demonstrates bondage and in front of children, wanting it to be in front of children. And we see it, we get angry, But we're not going to win any arguments if we don't have the face of an angel, if we don't come in led by the Spirit, to be able to maybe ask questions, to be able to really begin to find out why they believe what they believe is okay, why they think it's okay to have a drag queen reading for children. To me, it seems to be if we stay calm, cool, and collected, we can interact with them and we can find out what they believe. Again, repeating it as a strong man, but then asking some questions about it. I'll give you an example of this. When I'm having a conversation with someone about abortion and they're claiming that the baby, because the first question I'll start asking is, what do you think is the fetus? What do you think that, do you think it's human? Do you think it's not? What do you think? And someone who is pro-choice will often say, well, it's not human at all. So then I'll say, well, I just have a question. 50 states, 50 out of 50, if you kill a woman who is pregnant, you're charged with two murders. And there are people doing time in jail because they assaulted a woman and the baby died, and they were brought up on charges of murder and they're in jail right now for killing a part of the lady or for a clump of cells? No, a human life. So I'm trying to get them to the place where they can recognize that it's a human life. And then if it's a human life, well, how come you think abortion should be legal? Well, I don't think there should be any unwanted babies in the world. No unwanted babies. Yeah, no unwanted babies. Well, what if I had a baby here that was just 9 months old? And it's unwanted. Would it be okay for me to kill that baby? Now, you're trying to do this without people getting their hankering up. That's hard to do because it's a touchy issue, right? But you're trying to make sense. You're just trying to get them to think of something. I'm not trying to get a got you moment. I'm just trying to get them to really think this through. Any of you guys, were you unwanted? Would it have been okay to have killed you because you were unwanted? I met a man last year who was the product of rape. He was brought up by his grandmother. His mother was raped. She decided to have him. She gave it to her mother to raise, so he was raised by his grandma. And he said, I'm really glad I wasn't aborted. When we actually see it in that way, the trite arguments of incest and rape kind of break down. It's awful. It's a horrible thing. All of us agree. But if you have a child that's a product of incest, are you going to kill it? Are you going to go, no, that's a product of incest. It's a second-class human. See, we can come in trying to be polite. Now, this is an inflammatory issue, right? Some of you guys might have been fine with me up until right now. And right now you're like, your hankering's getting up, whatever that is. But we should be able to have conversations. We should be able to talk about these things. And maybe I would not change your mind. I don't know. But at least we can have conversations. And I don't mind leaving it in the middle of the conversation. I don't have to bring it to a got you moment. I don't mind going, thanks for sharing with me what you were thinking. It's really helpful for me. And it is really helpful for me because we get in an echo chamber where all we hear is what we hear and what we believe. And everybody does that to some degree. So it is helpful for me. And I can say, thank you for sharing with me. It's been really helpful for me to be able to tell you that. Years ago, I'm going to tell you who I voted for. This is bad. But years ago, my sister, who's very liberal, said to me, why would you vote for Trump? I don't understand it at all. A man like that. And I said, there's one issue. If I really believe that a baby in a woman's womb is human, then how could I vote for someone who would be for killing that baby? What kind of person would I be if I really believed it was human and I voted for someone who wanted to kill that baby? And she said, well, I understand that. So this is open conversation where there's some understanding. Did I change her mind? I don't think so. We haven't talked about it since. I don't think so. But at least we were able to have a conversation and she could genuinely understand where I'm at. What kind of person would I be if I believe a baby is a baby in the womb and I say, let's not worry about it? What kind of person would I be? No, if that is the case and we really believe that, then we have to take a stand. That stand may cause difficulties, it may cause problems, but we want the face of an angel when we're doing it. And that's what I think that means. Now, I'm out of time. A couple quick things in closing. Number one, you are blessed when you are falsely accused, excluded, and persecuted. Jump for joy, all right? It's gonna happen. Number two, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. I would suggest reading some of the more popular books on apologetics to get up on this information. You can do it through audiobooks, so you can read them when you're working out or walking, or you know, just spending some time listening to them. I do a lot of audiobooks now. Still, Evidence That Demands a Verdict is one of the best books that you can get to get you into the door. If you haven't really done any apologetics works at all, Josh McDowell wrote it a long time ago, but it's been updated by his son, Sean, and Josh McDowell. They did it together, and they updated it for more current cultural things, got rid of some of the mistakes that were made earlier in the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, another Get Your Foot in the Door book. It's a very easy read, doesn't take a long time to read it. If you want something more in-depth, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. If you want to know about progressive Christianity and what they teach and believe and how to combat against that, then Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, will give you all the information that you need on those. Again, they're easy reads. I listened to Another Gospel when we drove from Tucson to Albuquerque. We drove there, and then about halfway back, we were done with the book. And me and my wife had listened to it together as we drove. And so, you know, you can grab something to be able to get yourself some information and get up to speed so you've got some ideas. If it's just 20 questions and a variation of them, then let's figure out what those are so that when you do interact with it, you're not insecure, but you're able just to go calmly, collectively. Let's talk about this a little bit. I got a couple questions for you. Really caring about them, right? Because you want to really care about the people. You want to really see them come to Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we're able to take time today to consider the way that Stephen interacted with these freed men in this synagogue and the way he talked with them in wisdom and the spirit and the way when he was before the council, he had a face that was like the face of an angel. And Lord, I pray that we would be wise as we deal with the issues in our world that are contentious. They are very contentious, but we want to be able to deal with them without contending, without fighting, talking about the truths that are really there. And Lord, we pray that you would help to give us some wisdom and some insight as we talk about the transgender issue, the homosexual issue, the abortion issue, the reliability of scripture, freedom of speech, just the different things that we see today. We pray that we would learn more about these, that we might be able to interact and have an opportunity to plant seeds, to water seeds, and to see people come to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.